And our theme this evening is a God-given faith that grows. A God-given faith that grows. This letter was evidently written towards the end of the Apostle Peter's life, as in verse 14 he envisages his soon departing, knowing that shortly I must put off this tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ hath showed me. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. So then, it was written towards the end of his life. It was written by the Apostle Peter. That is evident. The text says so. And in the verses which we just read, he refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus had shown him by what death he should glorify God, as is recorded in the end of John's Gospel. And as far as to whom it was written, in chapter 3 in verse 1 we read, "This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you." And assuming that that refers to one Peter that has come down to us in God's providence as part of the Scriptures, then it is written, this letter is written to the same people as 1 Peter. And we regarded the recipients of 1 Peter as Jewish believers, though some expositors take the reference to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, and so on in chapter 1, of verse 1 of the first letter. They take that as figurative and regard it as written to the churches generally. But we are inclined to the view that it was more particularly the Jewish believers that were intended as the first recipients of both these letters. But in any case, the relationship, the readership is obviously quite a broad one. There are no references to individuals in this second letter. It is a general epistle, and its theme, as the apostle envisages leaving this world, could be summed up as exhortation and warning. In chapter 1, the apostle spells out the need to grow in Christ. And in chapters 2 and 3, he warns against the false teachers who don't grow, who deny the truth, because their profession of Christ was not genuine. And this letter is teaching us that to be saved from false teachers, we need to be growing in the faith. And that if we are genuinely in the faith, we will grow in the faith. So that genuine faith in Christ is a growing faith. There is growth, there is spiritual growth in the true believer, and therefore the true believer will not ultimately be led astray by corrupt and false teachers who know not God. And so, having appealed to Christ's authority in the first words, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, that what he has to say is from the Lord Jesus Christ through his apostle, The Apostle Peter is going on to show that this faith, this genuine faith, does grow. And the Apostle describes his readers as in possession of this faith. He says, "To them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ." In other words, if they are genuine Christians, they have this faith. This faith which grows, this faith which progresses in the truth, this faith which resists false doctrine from false teachers. Let us then look at this faith. First of all, the source of this faith. The source of this faith. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. To them that have obtained like precious faith. The word rendered obtained, it's often used in the sense of an allotment. for example, in a completely different context, but in Luke chapter 1 and verse 9, talking about Zacharias, and it says, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And that word lot is the same basic word. Or in Acts chapter 1 and verse 17, for he was numbered with us and had obtained part of this ministry. It fell to him to have part of this ministry. So then this word obtained, it implies allotted. And this allotment, of course, is not by chance. It's not by chance that they became believers. This allotment is of God. And so this text is telling us that the source of faith is God. As we are told in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Or in Acts 13:48, for as many as were ordained unto life believed. Faith is the gift of God. It is God who allots this faith, who bestows this faith. And this term obtained or allotment is anything but vague. It isn't the idea that God simply gives sufficient grace to all, and then it's up to them, independently of God, whether they believe or not. It is the exact opposite. It is a distinctive allotment. It is divine distinction that makes the difference. God allots this faith to some and not to others. And it is an allotment that springs from electing love, that God has chosen before the world was made, chosen in Christ, who shall be the heirs of salvation. And in due time he bestows, he allots this faith by taking out our stony hearts and putting in the heart of flesh by the Holy Spirit. He gives his elect, those whom he has chosen, a heart that is willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The false teaching of what is called Arminianism is that man is only partially fallen, and that he has some natural inclination to repent and believe, he needs only some general influence of the Spirit, which God gives equally to all as they hear the gospel, and then after that they can either believe or not believe. But it is beyond the power and control of God. Now that view is false. It is specifically excluded by this verse. You see, that false teaching, that what we call Arminian teaching, it panders to human pride and it dishonors God. It tells us that we're not really so bad. We're not so bad. All we need is for God to do his part, and then in providing the Savior, and we independently do our part by believing. Salvation, on that view, is a joint affair between God and man. Now, the truth of the matter is the opposite. Salvation is entirely of God, and the faith whereby a sinner trusts Christ is God's gift, which he bestows upon his elect, his chosen, by changing and renewing their hearts and wills so that they desire and want to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So then, let us not be ashamed of this truth, that God is the one who enables a sinner to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Anything else dishonors God. The distinctive feature of the biblical message of salvation is that salvation is all of God. in redemption accomplished by Christ on the cross, and in redemption applied by Christ through the Holy Spirit to those chosen of the Father, and he causes them to be willing in a day of his power to trust in him. But then secondly, we have the value of faith. The value of faith. To them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Precious faith. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ is precious. And to them that believe, he is precious. The faith is precious because it is a gift purchased for the elect of God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Faith is not natural to us. It is of God, as we have seen. And it is a gift purchased by Christ for the elect in his redemptive work, as applied by his Holy Spirit to their hearts. By nature, we are without this faith. By nature, we are not willing to exercise faith. By nature, we will not come to the Savior that we might have life. We are dead in trespasses and in sins. We see no beauty in Christ that we should desire him. That's why some of you can remember that for years you heard the gospel perhaps, and yet you weren't converted, and then you were converted. Well, why were you converted then and not earlier? Well, the reason is because you were dead in trespasses and in sins. And the appointed time, the day of the Lord's power, came when he changed your heart so that that gospel which you had either despised or ignored or been indifferent to before, now that gospel was welcome news, it was good news, it was glad tidings in your ears, and you believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The bestowment of the new heart that is willing to believe is part of God's salvation. The word salvation in Scripture is used to describe various aspects of the way that God saves sinners. But this work of the Spirit in the heart of the elect sinner, guilty though he is, and guilty and depraved just as others, this work of the Spirit is part of God's saving of sinners according to his purpose and grace. He has saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. That's talking about the renewing work of the Spirit in the heart of a sinner, causing him to be willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And this faith is precious because it is essential to forgiveness. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. That is, without believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no entering into the blessings of justification and of forgiveness of sin. Without faith it is impossible to please God, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Hebrews 11, verse 6. We are justified by faith. That is, it is when a sinner believes on the Lord Jesus Christ that God declares him and constitutes him not guilty. He was guilty, he was a child of wrath, even as others. But when he believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, his guilt is taken away. He is declared not guilty. That's what justification means. And it's God and God alone who have the right to justify a sinner. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? To be justified is the opposite of being condemned. And when a condemned sinner is unable to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, God justifies the sinner, because God is just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. No unbeliever is on the way to heaven. No unbeliever is justified or forgiven of their sins, but they are children of wrath. Faith is precious then, because it is absolutely essential, and it is precious because it is the gift of God. But then, thirdly, the common features of faith, the common features of faith, of true and saving faith. You see here that it says, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us. Like precious faith with us. True faith, saving faith, varies in degree, but not in nature. Some Christians have strong faith, some weak faith, but saving faith itself is essentially the same in every real Christian. Like precious faith with us. There is a distinctiveness in that saving faith which is bestowed upon all the elect of God. What can we say about it? We can say it is apostolic. That is to say, the apostle says, having obtained like precious faith with us. This saving faith is of the same nature as the apostle's faith. And so the idea of multi-faith is essentially anti-Christian. The idea of multi-faith, that there are various kinds of faith in various ideas of God and various methods and doctrines of religion, is essentially anti-Christian. The biblical teaching is not multi-faith, but like faith. You see, any old belief that can be called faith does not make someone on the way to heaven. You can believe things and go to hell. You can believe there is a God and still be like a devil. It's not multi-faith, it's like faith. Like faith with us. We must have the same kind of faith as the apostles had. It must have the same source in God himself and the same object, the same Savior, the same message of salvation. In Psalm 115 and verse 8, we hear what the scripture thinks about multi-faith. Psalm 115, verse 8, read from verse 4. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. So is everyone that trusted in them. You say, but they're sincere. But they're sincerely wrong. They're sincerely wicked. Sincerity is not enough. So is everyone that trusteth in them. These wrong ideas of God, these false, distorted views of God, represented in their idols of silver and gold. The faith they put in those idols was worth nothing. The Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. And it is that exclusive message that the liberal churchmen are unwilling to proclaim and unwilling to undergo offense and reproach for. But the whole multi-faith business is offensive to the living and true God. Do we imagine that the living God, that he views with favor a motley array of human ideas of what he is like or should be like or what they'd like him to be like? The God of majesty and glory in heaven. And here are men saying, no, I want God to be like this. I think he should be like this. I think he should be, the Hindus say, I think he should be like this. And the ecumenist says, no, I think he's a bit like this, and so on. And we imagine that the Holy One of heaven, that he will say, oh, well, that's all right. They meant well. They didn't mean well. The reason people have wrong views of God is because of sin. The reason men have wrong views of God is because they do not like what God says about himself. It's because they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. It's because they do not wish to retain this God in their knowledge. So then, not multi-faith, but like faith. Our faith must be like the Apostle Peter's faith, or it's worth nothing. And this faith is said to be through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. First of all, the phrase of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. If you have a margin reference, you'll see that it also gives, as an alternative, of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that makes it clear that it's speaking of one person, not two. Now, it could speak of both persons, of God the Father and of Jesus Christ, because this righteousness of God is provided by the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ. But rather, we should take it as referring to one person, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is God. And then, what is this righteousness of God, or righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ? It says that it is through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. The word rendered through can equally well be rendered in, and in some places it is. So then it would be this faith with us in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. But leaving it as through, we are to understand it in the sense of that it is through the message of God's provided righteousness in Christ as made known in the gospel that sinners are brought to faith. In other words, our faith is directed towards this God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and to the righteousness that he has wrought out for sinners and is made known to us in the gospel. Our faith is in the person of Christ and the work that he has accomplished in providing a righteousness for sinners. So when a sinner comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, he comes to him as the God-man Redeemer who has accomplished redemption. He trusts in his person and in his work on behalf of sinners. And we cannot separate the truth, the two. The scriptures speak of faith in Jesus Christ. But in Romans 3:25, we read the expression, through faith in his blood. Through faith in his blood. So that the Christian trusts Christ and what Christ has done as the basis of acceptance before God. And so it is here that Christ's wrought out righteousness, his fulfilling God's law, and is bearing the penalty of its transgression is God's provision for guilty sinners, and our confidence must rest on this. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17, speaking of the gospel, the apostle says, "For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith." In the gospel, God makes known his provided righteousness in Christ for guilty, unrighteous sinners. Or in chapter 3 of Romans, verse 22, or verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference." This is telling us that those who trust Christ, God reckons to their account his provided righteousness in Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ came on behalf of sinners, he kept the law of God which we have broken. He bore the punishment of its transgression on behalf of all who trust in him. And so this great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, he has done all things well. He is the sinner's refuge. The unrighteous can find righteousness in him. The guilty can find in him, the guilt bearer, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. That's why you must come to him. You that are guilty in the sight of God and have long trusted in your own proud self-help and self-righteousness and self-salvation, you must abandon all of that false confidence that will lead you only to hell, and you must trust in this Savior, because in him there is righteousness and salvation. In him there is deliverance from guilt. In him there is the substitute for the guilty, who fulfilled all righteousness and yet bore the penalty of transgression on Calvary's cross. Have you come to this Savior? Do you have this God-given faith that rests only on Christ for righteousness? This faith is the mark of being one of God's elect. God's elect are brought by his grace to exercise this faith, and this faith is what evidences and shows to us that we are one of God's elect. So in verse 10 of our chapter, we read, "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall." Now that doesn't mean that we can determine our election, that we can cause our election. No, election is the sovereign prerogative of God. But if we would know whether we are one of God's elect, we have to ask, have we been called? That is, have we been effectually called? Has the Spirit of God changed our hearts so that we have been brought to faith in the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ? Have we this faith that is the distinctive of those who are called? And faith grows and increasingly shows itself in the fruit of godliness. So in verse 5, "And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. And for if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ." This faith, which is the evidence of being chosen of God in eternity and called into fellowship with Christ, in time. This faith is a faith that shows itself in godliness, and it is a faith that increases. And so godliness increases, there is progress. And so at the very end of this letter, in the very last verse of the third chapter, the apostle says, "But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." And then there's a contrast. There's this true faith found in those who are chosen of God and called by His grace, a faith that shows itself in godliness and which is a faith which increases and abounds on the one hand. And then on the other hand, we have the false teachers in chapter 2 and verse 1. "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." And the apostle is saying, in effect, here is what genuine faith is like, this God-given faith. It results in this progress, this growth. On the other hand, there are the false teachers. But if you have this genuine faith, this God-given faith, if there's been a work of grace in your soul, so that you trust Christ as your Savior, there will be progress, a progress that will ultimately keep you safe from the apostatizing doctrines of the false teachers. So in chapter 3 and verse 1, this second epistle, "Beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us the apostles of the Lord and Savior." The apostle is persuaded well of them. He treats them according to their profession. But he's also saying, here is the truth. If you're genuinely born of the Spirit and your faith in Christ is real, this is the truth in which you will abound and flourish and increase both in knowledge and in practice. And if you are progressing in that way because your faith is a genuine faith, you will never fall. On the other hand, here is the false doctrine, the false teachers. And those who have only a nominal profession but no reality, they are a prey to this false doctrine. And he's saying to them, where do you stand in relation to this? Are you a genuine believer? Is there reason for you to think that you're one of God's elect, that you've been called, that you have a real saving faith in Jesus Christ? And so there's progress. But is it all just nominal profession? In which case, when the false teachers come along, there's nothing there. And he's saying, where do you stand in all this? Well, where? Where indeed? Where do you stand? Where are you? In relation to truth and falsehood. Are you found tonight with a true, God-given and growing faith fixed on the truth as it is in Jesus? And so you want more, you want to know more, so that you can live more to God's glory? Or is it just a mere profession with no real root? Like in the parable of the sower, beneath the surface there was no real root, and the stony ground hearers. And when the testing came, it showed itself. It looked all right when everything was going all right, but when the trouble came, the difference between the rootless false profession and the genuine believer born of the Spirit became apparent. So which do you have? Have you the real thing? Has God changed your heart so that you rely only on Christ, and you want to know more of the truth so as to live by it? Then grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.